All right, and we are in the 14th chapter of John, last I checked. Did I tell you I found a pulpit I liked? Did I tell you? Okay, yeah, I found one. Yeah, I ordered it. Yep. And the finances are taken care of. Church isn't paying for it. That's right. So, thank you for all of your suggestions. Mary, she sends me this pulpit. I mean, it's like ornate, man. It's like cooking. It's like this giant block of wood. It could be an anchor for the Titanic. You know, it's like, right? And it's got a price tag to match, baby. And I thought, listen to Mary. She's always joking. All right, John 14. So soon, this will be away. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had this, but it's time for it to leave. That's it. All right, so what we're dealing with tonight starts, of course, in the 14th chapter, just verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 through 15. Let's read that together, where the Lord says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, you've heard me, of course, refer to this passage on occasions before, right? You've heard about that. And because I've done that, and I think you've got a grasp on the essence of at least verse 12, I want to talk about other things that are here in this passage without forsaking the reference to the obvious. But essentially, Jesus has been speaking to the boys just prior to this. Remember what's happening? We're in the upper room at the Last Supper, and they're starting to hear more about the Godhead, and in particular, Christ is beginning his great teaching about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, next Wednesday, that's exactly what we'll be dealing with, his first installment about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that'll be exciting because we'll get to actually, for the first time, see what Christ always taught and what he meant about his baptism. When John announced that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and we see Jesus saying the same thing, you know, when he, Acts the first chapter, when he's getting ready to ascend into the heavenlies, and he says, now to the 12, he says, "Stay in Jerusalem until you receive that promise from the Father, which you have heard from me," which we're going to hear about in John 14, 15, and 16. And then he says, remember, John truly baptized with water, but something else, something greater, something bigger. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is huge. This is it. This is the high watermark. This has got to be confronted, embraced, and brought within you, advanced by God's Spirit within you. And I could say more, which is what all pastors say when they've just ran out of things to say. So, yeah, well, you do that and then you put a big crack in it like I've done. It's on the other underside of this thing. So, in any case, just prior to what we're going to study tonight, he's talking to the boys about how that, what do you mean, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father, exactly. Don't you believe that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? Don't you believe that? That I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So he's pressing the member of the Godhead, who we know is the personality of the Father, pressing that. And he's saying, the Father is in me. And if you want to know who the Father is, you look at me. Because Philip says, just show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us, right? And what does Jesus say? It's wild. Have I been with you so long, right, that you don't know who I am? And last week we asked you that question. We said, is Jesus crazy right now? Is he lost it? Is it gone? Is the pressure gotten to him? Is he finally whack? Is he split? You know, what has happened? No. Have I been with you for so long that you don't recognize? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We already learned from John 1:18 that Jesus was coming to put the Father on display, the Greek text says, to manifest, you know, the Father to us. Very, very important. All of this stuff works together, you see. Okay, so with that in mind, Jesus wants to now that he has talked about what it means for the Father to be in him and how the words and the works that he did and would still do would be an evidence that the Father is in him. Now, if you look at the title of the teaching tonight, it pretty much oversees what we are talking in these next few verses. What it means to have the Father in you as a believer. What does that mean? Now, you've heard the passages. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. We know some other passages that speak about the Holy Spirit being in you. I got stuff to show you about the Father being in you as a believer, you see. And we'll talk about that tonight. What does it mean then? Is there, for Jesus, in order for him to have the Father within him, it meant that he was going to speak the words and do the works of the Father. What does it mean for us as believers to have the Father within us? The works, the words that Jesus performed and spoke proved that the Father was in him. Chapter 14, you look at verses 10 through 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. So they don't belong to Christ. The teaching doesn't belong to Christ. It's the Father. And Jesus, throughout John's gospel, this is apparent, he is constantly in abject, total, complete submission to the Father. That's why these great things happened through him, because of this submission. And yet we have such a problem with submission, but we want to be great. Or we want this, or we want that. Oh God, use me. Use me, God, you know, and a young teenage Christian, use me, God. Mom says, okay, time to take the trash out. Mom, leave me alone. I'm in here praying. Use me, God. What? Not in submission to mom, right? People in churches, you know, not in submission to the elders. Being in submission to the elders is being in submission to Christ. Oh, let's say or hear that again. Being in submission to the elders is being in submission to Christ because we represent Christ to the community of the believers in the local congregation. Yep. Also, like Jesus, through our speaking the Father's words and doing the Father's works, we show the Father to be in us by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Father is in us as believers. The Father in us is never independent of the Holy Spirit when we talk about this subject of Christ in us, God in us, the Holy Spirit in us. When we talk about the Father is in us, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. It is the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17, you've heard me say this before. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So it's the Spirit of Christ, it's the Spirit of the Father. Now you begin to grab a hold of the idea of what the Bible means when it says, for instance, Jesus 10:31 of John, 10:31 says, I and the Father are what? Yeah. And so then when you get over into John 17 and he's praying his high priestly prayer, one of the things he prays to the Father is let them, the members of the church, that's who he's talking about when he gets to that point, let them be one just like you and I are one. Indivisible. Can't tell the difference. Yet there is a difference because the Bible expresses personality difference, divine personality difference within the Godhead. And yet, here's the mystery. Here is what some people say is the contradiction, and yet they are one. But see, it's not the Bible that has the problem with getting across this information to us. It's our pea brains. It's our ridiculous, low-level, just-crawled-out-of-the-mud brains. We can only handle so much, and God keeps us there in regards to that. So we have to submit to what His Word says. There's that word again. So we show by doing the Father's works and the Father's words that the Father is in us by the Holy Spirit. You can make a note. I'll read them to you. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If indeed the, listen, Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, oh, I thought it was the Spirit of God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, wait a minute, is that a contradiction? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to him. And the him can go back to Christ, which then goes back to God, the Spirit of God. So here the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And you've got this direct conversation going on here, directing us to think about God the Father and Christ the Son in the same verse, the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have the Apostle Paul tell us, do you not know that all of you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in all of you? It means that all of you together is the idea. Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. The apostle says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what does it mean to have the Father in you as a believer? What consequences are there because of that? What great things are there because of that? What opportunities for obedience are there? What is God expecting of us as individual believers as He Himself dwells within us by the Holy Spirit? Does it just mean we have, unchi-gunchi, prayer rallies, and liver quiver time, and flop down around and credit the Holy Spirit to that nonsense? Of course not. That's a blasphemy. That's a blasphemy that goes on. Look at your outline. Let's consider this first point right here as we dive into this. Having the Father in you means you will do the works of the Son. That's the first criteria that comes up that Jesus presents. He says, just like I do the work of the Father, having the Father in you means you will do my works. Why do I say that? Well, you look at verse 12. Truly, truly, or amen and amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Why does he, John's gospel is the only one that has that double amen feature in it, where Jesus precedes what he's saying with a double amen. Now, let me just make sure you guys still remember this. I've been sort of, floating over this for a while now since we've been in John. The word amen means, let it be, so be what? So be it. Uh-huh. What else? What else does it mean? It is a word of agreement. It is also a word of, I heard it, sealing. Yeah. It's a word of sealing. It's a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. The Hebrew is omein is probably the correct pronunciation. Omein, okay? And it's just transliterated right into Greek. If you read the Greek New Testament, it just says amen and amen, without comment. Well, this is, of course, the Hebrew aspect of this with the metaphor and the Hebraisms are going on. It isn't just said once by Jesus when it precedes something important that he's going to say, but he says it twice, doesn't he? So when he says it twice in the Hebrew thinking, that means that if there's repetition, then that means that it is an absolute, it is an absolutely sure thing. So when Jesus precedes a statement, for instance, with the double amen, what I am saying to you is absolutely true and for sure. There's this feature in a double amen of it binding you to what he says, binding you to it. Some, like American Standard, says truly, truly, because they're trying to, without going into a lot of words of explanation like I just did, which would make this really ponderously long to read in English. That's correct. That's why they say truly, truly. But the word amen doesn't mean true by itself, but by extension through this binding process to those who hear the word, to those who are receivers of this double amen statement, they are bound to it once it is introduced like that and then they hear the statement. Okay. So amen and amen, he says, I say to you, what's he going to say to you? I say, lego in Greek. I say present active indicative, lego. I say continuously and regularly, forward motion. I have something that is ongoing and true in this static present tense that I am saying to you, to all of you, umin, plural pronoun, all of you. By the way, when he moves into this plural pronoun right here, I say to you, you should write in all of you, right? All of you. He is shifting from address to the apostles to all believers in what he says next. I say unto all of you, he who believes in me. Hopes tuo. He who, that we get the he who out of ho. Pestuo, believes in me. Another present, active, this time participle, the present tense. He who believes in me, wait a minute. That's more than the apostles. He says he who. So he's opening it up now to anybody who believes. He who believes in me. How many believers here tonight? Right? Believers in Christ. All right, so this is for us. This is for us where he says he who believes in me, then the works I do, he will do also. By the way, when he talks about he who believes in me, we already know from other passages which we've studied in the past that faith, that saving faith that then we build upon through the word and through the works that he has called us to do and created us in Christ Jesus to do, that it's always a present tense faith. God only gives the gift of a present tense verbal faith when it's in the verbal form as opposed to the noun form. Because a lot of times people will look at this who don't know any different and they will think, well, wait a minute, if this is in the present tense and the present tense, you know, usually means ongoing, continuous, that kind of idea, then he's talking about those who continually believe in him, implying that you can make a choice to not continually believe in him. Yeah, no, wrong. Please don't drink from that pool anymore. No, it's talking about the ongoing nature, the eternal nature of saving faith. Listen, you're going to exercise faith in heaven or in the spiritual realm. You can't be there without it. You can't be there without it. You're exercising faith in the finished work of Christ whom Hebrews says saves us to the uttermost. He has perfected forever, right, those who are being sanctified. How? Through his work and through his, it's always him, his giving you and me his gift of faith. That's Romans 3:20, Romans 3:23, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 2:16, Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8-9, all of those passages deal with the gift of faith. John 6:29, God is the one who gives us faith for salvation, Jesus said. All right. So, he who believes in me, that means the elect, they're the ones that get the gift, get this present tense type of faith, and then he says in 12, guess what? The works that I do, he also does. See, just as Christ did the works he saw the Father do, I am freezing up here. Is anybody else freezing? No? You're all good? Pray for me, sister. Here it goes. Here it comes again. Here it goes. All right. No. Oh, I'm good. It's okay. As Christ did the works that he saw the Father do. See? As Christ, you see the pattern that's going on here? Christ had the Father inside of him, and everything he did and said, he got from the Father. So we have the Father in us by the Spirit. And guess what? It's the same requirements for us. We do the things that we see the Father do, hear the Father say. Remember what John said back in John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, that's the Jews, Amen and amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself or by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Chapter 10 of John in verse 32. Chapter 10 in verse 32. The Jews had just picked up stones to stone him again because he just said he and the Father were one. So they recognized what that meant. 32, then Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And we could look at others as well. So the works that we do are, guess what? The works that we do are Ephesians 2:10 works. They are prepared for us by the Father. Right? Ephesians 2:10.
Yep.
We are what? His workmanship, good. Bring it again, brother. Just say it again. Say it again.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them.
Yeah, created in Christ Jesus for that very purpose. Thank you, Elder Bernhagen. And because of that, those are the things that we're prepared to do by the Father. So is it not incumbent upon us to seek him to find out what those works are that he has prepared for us? To be open to that, to be aware, to be alert. What does the Father have for me to do? Because I'm a believer. So the works that Christ has done, according to what Christ tells me in John 14:12, I'm going to do too. You know, and now people get freaked out at that. You know, they think that God's calling them to, you know, cure lepers and raise dead people and that kind of a thing. Well, I'm not saying he's not, but there's more to it than just this. And by the way, this is not you being filled with all of this stuff, with all of this power, and you go out, you know, emptying hospital beds. That is not what this means. And I'm going to show you from the context what he's talking about here, what the how is, what the why is, and what the means are for seeing this type of thing happen. It says continuously in verse 12 that the works that I do, he will, that's the believer, he, the believer, will do also. So, in other words, are there passages, examples in the New Testament where believers in Christ, individuals, other than, let's say, Christ and the apostles, other folks, were they called and were they gifted and enabled to do the works of Christ without being, let's say, in that inner circle? And the answer, of course, is yes. There are quite a few passages. Let me just give you some examples. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Watch this. 10:1. Here, for the disciples' sake, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But now, with that in mind, go to Matthew 21 and verse 21. Matthew 21 and verse 21. You'll recognize the story about the barren fig tree. And Jesus answered, well, after the disciples said, how did this fig tree wither all at once? Watch this. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, by the way, that is aletheia. That is not amen. He really is saying truly here. Truly, I say to all of you, if you have faith, and the implication, if you do not doubt, you will, no, I'm not a broken record, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, say to this mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea, it will happen. The mountain being a metaphor in Hebrew for an insurmountable issue of some sort. See? Something huge. It's simple enough. That's why he used illustrations like that to the boys. To the people, it was something else. Look at Luke 10 and verse 17. Luke 10 and verse 17. Are there other people whom the Lord would call that are outside of Christ's apostles to do these works of Christ? Luke 10:17 says, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The 70. Who are the 70? Well, they weren't the 12. There are people outside of that circle, you see? And it's going to keep expanding, you know, as we go through this. These are the, yeah, it goes back to Luke 10:1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, possibly 72, by the way, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. But now, watch this. This is the fun passage after I've built you up to this point. Here's the insane passage. Here's the moment of mental fatigue that breaks down and we just have to submit to it. Mark 9, verses 38 and 40. Mark 9, verses 38 and 40, through 40, I should say. John said to him, being Christ, "Teacher, we saw someone." That's the only name you're going to get from this person. This person that's about to do this thing or was doing this thing is a someone. Doesn't even get a name. But watch. "We saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him." We tried to cut him off in Greek. Why? Because he was not following us. He wasn't in our club. Jesus said, "Do not cut him off. Do not hinder him. For there is no one." So we go from a someone to a no one. "There is no one who will perform a miracle." Casting out demons is a miracle. No miracles anymore today. We're in trouble if that's the case. "There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name that will soon afterwards be able to speak evil of me. He who is not against us is for us." So we've got this guy. He doesn't even get a name, but he was a believer in Christ. He was a hopistuon. Hopistuon. He was he who believed. See? Believed in Christ. We don't even know who he was. We know he wasn't part of the 12 because John said so. The guy wasn't following us. So he was just out there. Who was this guy? Matthew talks about him. Luke talks about him. Mark talks about him. But he doesn't get a name. See, this is the important thing. He's doing the works of Christ. He's doing John 14:12. As God gave him opportunity. I it's like people go, what is this right here? Is he like, what do you mean? Is like there like a demon inside this guy? And then he's like really telling it to get out. I mean, what actually is this right here? Maybe this. I've had people do this to me. You know, remember what this means is, you know, casting out demons. You know, that helping the guy, you know, get over his obesity or something like that, or, you know, getting him, you know, fit with a job and so he's financially secure, or helping him get rid of that demon of alcohol. No, it's a spirit. It's a stinking demon. Yeah. Casting him out. It's a miracle. So the guy's performing miracles. So with that in mind, you look back at John 14. And you see, in the middle of verse 12, the second half of verse 12, not only will those who believe do the works that I will do, but he will also do these greater works than these. They're greater than these. What is these? These refers back to the works that I do, that he, the believer, will do also. And greater than these will he do. Then he gives us the reason, because I go to the Father. Now the word greater there, that's the Greek word mezona. Mezona. You can transliterate it, you know, as you hear it. Mezona is interesting because we've got a root issue going on here with the Greek word mega. They are associates together. And we have some division amongst the lexicographers in regards to the down and dirty meaning of this word, greater. Now, greater is a correct translation into English. That's just fine. Greater. The lexicons, for the most part, are saying this is a greater in quality, not so much quantity. So when Jesus says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works," it means a quality of work that is even greater than what I have done, as opposed to a quantity of works. See? But then I've got lexicons that say that. I've got lexicons that begin to reverse that. I got commentators going both directions in regards to that. For instance, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Picture of the Greek New Testament, volume 5, page 251, says, quote, not necessarily greater miracles and not greater spiritual works in quality, but greater in quantity. So I mean, you know, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When Christ is working through you, you think it's just going to happen once? It's going to multiply. When we are all seeing Christ work through us, he who believes the works I do, he will do also. It's going to multiply exponentially. Sure. And by virtue of that fact, by virtue of the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is not here, that he is not here, that's going to change the quality of the work, and it's going to up itself, which I'm going to show you in just a second. Notice he says, the works that I do, he will do. He will do. He will do also, and greater works than these. And then he gives the reason. Why are they greater? Because I go to the Father. So the qualifier for doing the works of Christ and the greater works we discovered is to be a believer. Is to be a believer. Okay, good enough. We're there with that. So then, verse 12 tells us who will do the works. Yeah, believer. Believer will do the works. But verses 13 through 14 tells us how and why we do the works. That's coming up next. Verses 13 through 14 tells us how and why we do the works. But let's zero in on this last little bit right here in verse 12 at the bottom. He gives the reason why believers are going to do these works, greater works they will do, because I go to the Father. That is a positive. That is not a negative. Of course, he just got through saying to the boys, especially, you know, at the end of chapter 13, you know, I'm going away. You, like I said to the Jews, you can't come with me right now. Simon Peter goes, where are you going? What do you mean you're going away? I'm coming. I'm coming. No, Peter, you can't. You can't. Why can't I come? It's almost like, why can't I come now? It's kind of a little fit he sort of throws right there. Wah! No, can't come right now. He says, I'm going to the Father. So here's the idea. Number one, first idea right here. I go to the Father. In Christ's physical absence, the believers are the ones who can do the works because they are present. They are here. Christ is not here. The believers are present. And right away, you being biblical eschatology people, i.e. preterists, you know that, okay, wait a minute. Because that certainly was true for the transition period from AD 30, resurrection, ascension of Christ, until AD 70. But since AD 70, his presence is here. We've shown that clear in a number of places. So his presence is here. So what does that mean for us? Let's just keep thinking this whole thing through. He speaks to the boys there, the believers, and all those who would believe during that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70, the believers, they will do greater works because they are present, Christ is absent. But here's the second part that's important, and it transfers over to us past AD 70. By Christ going to the Father, he is now able to send who? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Father to empower the believer just like he, the Holy Spirit, empowered Christ. So it's cyclical. It goes from the Father to Jesus to us and back around it goes again. And it's always that same idea. Christ at the Jordan River, baptized with the Holy Spirit, empowered then. We are then here, empowered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I will teach you more of this. We did some of it. Well, we did a fair amount of it, I guess, when we did our study in the book of Acts, you know. But it's very long, and it's been a while since I did that. In fact, I came back, falling right back into the middle of where you guys were at. Was that chapter 4? Keith, you were teaching Acts last before me. Can you think back almost 6 years now? I mean, gives me a headache. Yeah, okay, never mind. I don't want to put you on the spot. But anyway, I just picked up where Keith left off, and you know, we went off from there. But we discovered that there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which first of all involves the Holy Spirit placing the believer into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Then we found out that the presence of the Holy Spirit has a secondary a work or accomplishment that's involved in it, according to the book of Acts. And that's where he does not so much coming within to seal us, but he comes upon us, upon, to empower us for the work of the ministry, for the work of the word. See, and we saw that several examples in regards to the book of Acts. So what we've got is that still going on right here. That's never changed. You will find no scripture anywhere that says with the second coming that's over with. Now that's dispensational, wrong, errant eschatology, because that's a dispensational feature. Because once Christ comes back, they say, at the end, they've got a dual coming at the beginning of the 7-year. There is no such thing as a 7-year tribulation. All the Bible knows about is time, times, and half a time. There's 42 months. That's all they got. 3.5 years. AD 66 to 70. That's all the Bible talks about. But they've got him coming, you know, the last 7 years till he comes back. Beginning of the so-called 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years into it. Now you're mid-trip, all the way 3.5 years to the end right here. At the end of that, Christ comes back. This is dispensationalism. Christ comes back, you know, and the world blows up. Well, that kind of sucks, you know, but the world blows up, you know, and that's over with. And then God remakes everything. And then somehow we come back. I don't know. Our wings are charred or something. We come back wings. I don't think we're getting wings. We come back, you know, and I mean, I get white robes and I'm like, gosh, Keith, don't stand so close to me. You're getting all your junk on me. What is up with that? So we all come back, you know, and we fuzzy around on the world for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. Oh, I should say, then the world blows up. I got that wrong. That's right. Then the world blows up after that. Well, post-millennial means Christ comes at the end of the millennium. Okay, and then it follows up. Okay, let's not waste our brain power anymore with that. So the Bible teaches no such thing. It's got the Holy Spirit here empowering us. All right, so with that in mind then, it moves us to the second point. This is going to go a lot faster now. Moves us to the second point about having the Father in you means you will now ask in Christ's name. So we move from having the Father in us, meaning that now we will do the works of the Son. See, that's the first criteria of having the Father in you. You'll do the works of the Son, just like the Son did the works because he had the Father in him. And now he does the same thing to us. Isn't that something? So we've got Christ as our model in the Gospels to follow in regards to doing these works. This is great. All right? So now this brings us to the second point. Now, having the Father in us means that we will now ask in Christ's name. Now here we get down to it. Verse 13. Whatever all of you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is a power statement subject to so much misunderstanding, maligning, abuse. Okay, he says, whatever you ask at the top of 13, yes? It means the whatever there is in relationship to verse 12. He hasn't left this context. The whatever is in relationship to verse 12. We ask to do the works of Christ. Okay, with me? That's verse 12. Then secondly, we ask to do the greater works. That's verse 12. So whatever you ask, he says, ask, aethisete, second person plural, whatever all of you are asking, whatever all of you are asking. Here's the deal with asking, okay? If we're going to do the greater works, it's going to come, first of all, not through coming on the scene and emptying the Methodist hospital floor by floor by floor, healing everybody, you know, that kind of a thing. Which, by the way, Jesus never did. Jesus never did that. There's a lot of people that didn't. The vast majority of sick people who were dying never got Jesus to touch them. It was not his plan to do that. Because the miracles that Jesus performed were first and foremost, yes, he was just, you know, the feelings of empathy towards the people. Listen to me.
And I'm not trying to dehumanize them or anything like that, but we got to stay theologically right here. The primary meaning for these miracles was to show forth that he was the Messiah, that he, God with us, Emmanuel was here. And what he said and did is right, and this all verified it. It's just upfront stuff. But the depth is in his teaching, not in his miracles or in his works. Okay, that's not to say that Jesus' heart did not go out to these, because there's texts that do say that. You know, but massive amounts of people, you know, he was laying hands on everybody, and, you know, thousands of people at a time would be getting healed. But that left tens of thousands of people all around the area that weren't getting healed, that died in their sickness. So here's what we need to focus on when we talk about doing the works of Christ, the greater works. First thing we have to step on is learning how to ask in his name, according to verse 13. Let me give you a quick list of asking. Ready? Quick list. Number one, you need to ask in accordance with the Word. We don't ask for Mercedes. We don't ask for things like that. We ask in accordance with the Word. In John 15 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," what? "Ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you." See, very powerful. We all hear that second half of the verse. Ask whatever you want, and it'll be done for you. Okay, I want. The flesh is just having a festival right now. You know, I mean, I'm going to get a big screen TV. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you'll know how to ask. You'll know what to ask. The parameters are set by the Word, see? And that causes us to ask pleasing before the Father. Secondly, ask in accordance with fruit bearing. Is what I am asking for going to bear fruit that will result in glory to God? That's John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Now watch. "And that your fruit would remain so..." This is a consequence. "So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." But there has to be fruit bearing. So focus on that when you're asking for something. Thirdly, ask with a relentless faith. Ask with a relentless faith. Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened." And you all know that all of those verbs, ask, seek, knock, those are all present tenses. All of them. So you do it continuously. If you think like one time is going to do it, man, my faith is just so bad, man. One time will just do it. I'm deep in this stuff. Well, you, that's nice. I don't believe you. You're in the flesh. I can hear your fiesta flesh party going on. I hear the music coming out of your left ear. All right, but it's asked continuously. It may take a while. You're in for the long haul. As soon as you hit your knees or however, whatever physical position you're in regards to prayer, you're in for the long haul. It's not going to happen in 15 minutes. Very rarely does it happen that quickly. It's perseverance. Ask with a relentless faith. Fourthly, ask believing. That may sound simple, but guess what he's asking you to believe over when you ask? According to Matthew 21 and verse 22, Matthew 21 and verse 22, you'll recognize the context. Back to the barren fig tree again. 21 and now verse 22. After he tells him in 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not do what was done to the fig tree. But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen." You think God is interested in clearing mountains off of the planet? That's not what this is about. What would you do that? What a giant waste of, what a waste of a good mountain. 22, "And," he says, "and all things that you ask in prayer," not demand, "ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Anybody can pray. Anybody can pray. But praying in faith requires that you have received the gift of Christ's faith first.
It requires that faith is being built up inside of you, because you're a man or woman who asks continually, regularly. You persevere in that asking so that you can do the works of Christ. We just get little snippet statements throughout the Gospels here and there where it will say, and Jesus got up a great while before it was light to go out and pray. For hours he would do this. By himself, without the distraction of all those boys, of all those guys, and all they're pulling on him, you know, with, can we get something to eat, you know? And I'm just like, Jesus, gosh, right? So you just get up early. You prioritize that. Otherwise, forget it. Fifth, ask according to the power that is in you already. That's Ephesians 3:20. Ask in accordance with the power that's in you already. Ephesians 3:20. The power of God that is in you. Six. Ask in order to please Christ. Let that which I ask for be that which is pleasing to my Savior. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, because we're going to do the works of Christ, we're going to do the greater works. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Watch, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. I mean, that's it right there, ladies and gentlemen. That's, you know, in John chapter 8, He says, I do all things to please the Father. Not to be powerful, not to have this impact, or to be the Messiah, but because He loved His Father. And there was, as a man on earth, He was the most submitted man to the Father in all history. Like we sing in the hymn, perfect submission, all is at rest. Some Christians out there, they want this, they want that, you know. They want it, they don't have much time for God, you know, but they want this and they want that. Not at rest, anxious. Tyranny of the urgent. All is not at rest because all is not in perfect submission. Finally, ask with a mind that is set on doing God's will. Ask with a mind that is set on doing God's will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The Greek reads more like, if we ask anything and it be in accordance with His will, He hears us. That's the better way to understand that. So we're back to submitting ourselves to know the will of God. If you don't know the will, now we're back to John 15:7. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, that's the will of God. That's how you know the will of God. That tells you how to pray, how to ask. That fills in the empty blank of the whatever. Whatever you ask has got to be informed by the Word of God, so I know what the will of the Father is, so that I can do the works of Christ, because the Father is inside of me. And now that He is here, this thing has nowhere to go except to explode. Continuously, regularly, static present tense. Back to John 14, we'll finish. And so He says that whatever you ask, verse 13, in My name that will I do. Why? Boy, I'm skipping a little bit here. In My name, asking in His name. That is the name that authorizes all access to all things in this world and the spiritual world. All things in His name. Philippians 2:9 says the Father has given Him what? A name that is above every name, right? Name that is above every name. Acts 3:16, the man is healed at the gate Beautiful. Peter says in Acts 3:16, let it be known that through the faith that is given through the name of Christ Jesus, this man stands before you healed and whole. In the name. Men want to put an end to the name. Have you ever noticed that? Men want to put an end to the name of Christ. How is it? And here's how they do it. I want to know.
And I've asked you about this before, but I've never gotten a satisfactory answer. I want to know that when we're working along and doing whatever and we stub our toe, especially like when you get up in the morning or in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom or get a drink, and you hit your toe on that bedpost or whatever like that, and I mean, baby, better than 29 cups of coffee wake you up in the morning, and that thing goes zing right up your stuff right there. Remember what we used to do? And hopefully we're not still doing it, right? But why do unregenerate men go, God, blanket? Why is that? Why do men go, Jesus? Sure, but why do they choose that name? Why is it that name that is used? Think about this for a second. In movies, TV, politics, life, anywhere, in back rooms, by all kinds of evil people, or in restaurants, or in the houses of, you know, the charismatic leaders of the world. How come they use that name to cuss? How come when we stub our toe or something like that, we go, ah, oh, Buddha! Buddha, damn it! Why is that? How come? Oh, damn, Joseph Smith! Mormon! Why do we do that? Because there's a name that is above every name. There is a name that is above every name. I'll let you get past that for a second. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, speaking about when he was on his way to Damascus, he says, I thought that there were very many things I could do against the name, it said. That name. And men have been living to do against that name ever since. Acts 4, verse 18, and Acts 5, verse 40. Acts 4, 18, and Acts 5, 40. Both give us the context of the disciples getting thrown into jail and brought before the Sanhedrin. And both times they said, we're going to tell them not to speak anymore in His name. And that's what the world wants. Why is it that every religion on the face of the earth is given equal consideration as being equally valid except biblical Christianity? Watch any news program, anytime, anywhere. Why is that? Because everybody knows that this is the name above all name. Everybody inside of them, as deep and deeply depraved as they are, they know that this is the name that's above every other name. They know that the rest is a bunch of BS. They know it. And they know that if they submit to that name, that that means their selfish lives and their selfish ambition is over with. And they hate Him. They hate Him. They hate Him. In My name. He says, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That Son, that is the goal of doing the works of Christ in verse 12, so that the Father is glorified in the Son. You see it at the end of verse 13? That's the goal. This is the goal of what you ask for in Christ's name. At the beginning of verse 13, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do. Why? So you can just, you know, whatever? No, it's so that the Father receives glory in the Son. It's in the Son because the Son is in you. And the Father is in you. His Spirit is inside of you. When you say Christ in me is the hope of glory, you're saying the name that is above all name, the most powerful person in all of creation is inside of me. And we get flustered when our insurance goes up? What? We get freaked out because the cost of gas has just hit another nickel north. What? Or when your child goes into a seizure like my daughter Lisette and my son Brendan both went through seizures when they were 2 years old, just like I went through seizure when I was 2 years old. It followed. It tracked. Skipped a couple of generations, but it caught them. And all you got is what's in front of you. You call the doctor and that kind of a thing, but at the end of the day, it's your faith. It's asking in Christ's name. It's Christ in you that gets you through it. It's Christ in you that pulls you. Quit kicking and screaming and resisting. You know how we kick and scream and resist? We start thinking like the world thinks. You know how the world thinks? My kid's going to die. That's world think. That's world consciousness. Death is right there to take my child. Not my child. Death is there to take my child. I said, not my child. And you have to always talk against yourself and against what's going on up here. But the more that this is here, the more that this is inside and is abiding inside of me, I can ask whatever I will and it will be done for me. And even if, listen to me, the child dies, you have still walked in faith and have been pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord will remove that grief and will give you joy unspeakable, full of glory. He will give you. You miss the child, right? But you've got something greater. You've got someone greater. You've got Christ in you. The expectation of glory. This really narrows down the whatever you ask for, I think. Thirdly, having the Father in you, according to verse 14, limits your asking of anything. It puts a limit on it. So when he says in 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask me, the prayer to Christ is authorized and expected. He says, ask me. Jesus says, if you ask me, he's saying, pray to me. There it is. Pray to me. If you ask me anything, I will do it. Now anything, but anything again is qualified by verses 12 through 13. Doing the works of Christ, speaking the words of Christ, which are actually the works and the words of the Father. Thank you, sis. Like it was for him, so it is for us. And all of our asking of anything, you can see from the context, can't you? It's all directed and motivated by verse 12. The works that I do, you will do also. Greater works than these, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that not, those two verses, and in verse 13 in particular, is that not basically the history of the king on the earth in his initial ministry? Can it not be summed up in that? Can your life not be summed up in that? Can we all not have on our tombstone John 14, 12, and 13? Should it not be so? Christ actively sought to glorify the Father. And I have to ask myself, do I actively seek to glorify the Father? And I have to ask you, do you actively seek to glorify the Father? Lastly, fourth and lastly, having the Father in you means you are commanded to do the greater works. What do you mean? Look at 4:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What commandments? The commandments from verse 12 through 14. Stuff is not, you know, just thrown together. Like, the people of the world, Franco was telling me about the History Channel and the morons that are on in regards to, this Bible, you know, like, if they didn't read everything, thrown together, you know, rah, 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 rah. Stupid fools. Munchy-headed, gobber-snotted, peeling, ridiculous people, morons, you know, from the planet Zagot or something. Right next to the planet Zagnut. They import candy bars. You remember that stupid thing, right? Oh my gosh. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And his commandment keeping is always connected to loving him. Let me just give you this and we're done. 1 John, look back at it. 1 John, one more time. Second chapter now, 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. Notice the connection between keeping his commandments and loving him. 1 John 2, 3 through 5, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his money close to us so that we don't give it away. That's how God knows you love. No, if this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We just learned some of his commandments. In chapter 14, verse 12, verse 13, we've already learned it. I'm commanding you to do the works of the Father and the greater works through asking for things in prayer that are glorifying to the Father, that are directed by my word through the Holy Spirit. That's what that's talking about. It's not talking about putting on some sort of a Pentecostal, charismatic, hoedown, whoop-de-doo show or something like that. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps, guards his word, see, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. Now let's do 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child, that's Jesus, who is born of him or his followers. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and or conjunction, explanative conjunction, chi, that is, we observe his commandments. That's how we know we love God. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we go door to door, handing out tracts and serving food. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but that doesn't mean you love God. The Bible says this is the love of God, that we guard, keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not difficult. That's right. 14 verses 12 and 13. John 14, 12 and 13. Those are his commandments. That's how we love him. If we love him, John 14 verse 15, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. His commandments are to do the works of the Father so that he may be glorified and promote the greater works. Promote the greater works because the Spirit of God is within you for that purpose. He is there. He is there to seal you unto the day of your redemption, to keep you. He is there to assure you, guide you, teach you, warm you, press you hard when you're grieving him. All of that. If the Father is in me, how is that seen by other people? Through the works, through his words. We have to ask ourselves, what are the works that the Father has prepared for me to do? What are the works that they has prepared for me to do, Ephesians 2:10? You can't turn your back on that. Can't turn a cold shoulder on that. You know what this is like right now? This is like walking into a dark room and flipping on the lights and seeing all the cockroaches scatter. The lights are on now. You're never going to be the same. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? We're to strive to do the greater works. What does your prayer request asking life look like? Does it look like Christ life? Does it look like Christ prayer life? Is the goal of what I ask for, is the goal for that to get that which I ask for, or is it to please the Father? These are the demands, the commands and the demands that are made to us. Are you obeying his commandments of verses 12 through 13 of doing the greater works or not? If not, why not? Father, thank you for all that you've shared with us tonight. We praise you, Lord God, for the information, the enlightenment, the rebuke where it's necessary. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to conform us to the image of your Son, and this is one of the ways you do it. And part of that image is doing the works and the words of the Father, just like Christ Jesus did the works and the words of the Father. And we do love you, Lord. And you told us that the way we show that is by guarding and being doers and keepers of your commandments. And you just commanded us in John 14, verses 12 through 13. So, Lord, let these things go down deep into our spirits. And may we, Lord, not be hesitant to reach down and retrieve them and relive these things in this teaching in your word here again. Let us not be afraid to relive those things, be reminded of them. Love you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you first loved us. So, Lord, take your people tonight, make them safe, take them home safely. Thank you for the faithfulness of this Wednesday night church that gathers together. Thank you, Lord God. Let your blessings be made rich upon them with no sorrow added with it. May all of their desires of their heart be from you and fulfill every one of their desires, O God. Bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them tonight. Give them peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.